It is a great joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. We are privileged to gather in peace, freedom. God is good in giving us this place. Giving Nebuchadnezzar and Ezekiel their due. My friends, hear the word of the Lord from Ezekiel 29, 17 to 21. In the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the following message of Yahweh came to me. Human, Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, had his army render a great service concerning Tyre. Every head is worn bald and every shoulder rubbed bare. Still neither he nor his army received appropriate compensation from Tyre for the service he rendered against her. Therefore, this is what Yahweh has declared. Look, I am presenting the land of Egypt to Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon. He will carry off her wealth, take her spoil, and seize her loot, and she will be compensation for his army. As his reward for which he served, I have given him the land of Egypt because they were acting on my behalf. The declaration of the Lord Yahweh. And in that day I will cause a horn to sprout for the house of Israel, and I will grant to you opening of the mouth, fluency of speech in their midst. Then they will know that I am Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord. This is a strange word of the Lord. Well, our text this morning is the shortest of Ezekiel's oracles against Egypt, and it's one of the shortest in the book, so maybe in 10 minutes we can take care of it this morning. Unfortunately, it is also quite complicated. Unlike most of his oracles in this book, Ezekiel doesn't identify an addressee. It doesn't open a son of man prophecy against or look toward someplace and prophecy against them. And there is no command to Ezekiel to even declare this message publicly, which raises the question, for whom does God give this message? Who is God's intended audience? Does this mean the revelation was intended primarily for Ezekiel himself? Could it be that Ezekiel was struggling over the fact that the earlier oracle against Tyre 15 years ago hadn't turned out the way he expected? The concluding statement, on that day I will grant you an opened mouth in their midst, suggests this oracle has implications for him. Or is it that his fellow exiles, his real audience, have complained to him that the rock on which Tyre sat has not been wiped clean, as we expected from chapters 26 through 28? It had seemed from those chapters, from 15 years earlier, that the Lord had predicted, nay, called Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Tyre totally. That's what we thought. This would actually not happen for another 250 years until Alexander the Great conquered the place, tore down its buildings, massacred the population that had been left to defend it. So this prophecy hadn't been fulfilled the way we might have expected, or Ezekiel and his audience might have expected. Now, on the surface, this oracle seems to deal with that problem for the exiles who had heard Ezekiel declare the end of Tyre 15 years ago, almost 15 years ago, but it must have created problems for him, because the test of a true prophet is their prophecies are fulfilled. And there must have been some in his audience, and they're all cynical about him. We'll see this in chapter 33. They're going, na 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 na, you're not a true prophet anyhow. It doesn't happen the way you predict. Well, of course, for interpreters today, the relationship between these two oracles, 26 and 29, the verses we read, pose huge problems. Critical scholars often cite this text as Exhibit A of the evidence for the Lord's powerlessness to fulfill His word. Oh, some commend the prophet for honestly admitting that a prediction from the Lord had not been fulfilled, and this illustrates what the Lord does when this happens. Well, others argue that if historicals don't match the prediction, then God revises His message and rewrites them to suit a new reality. That's Moshe Greenberg. To Robert Carroll, the prophecy offers clear evidence that the prophets were aware that their predictions often went fulfilled. In fact, some say that if a prophecy matches the events it predicts, this must be an ex eventu prophecy. That is, it's presented as a prediction, but it actually is a description of a past event. Well, even we evangelicals must admit that some events do not match prophets' prediction. Of course, here the classic case is Jonah. Jonah goes to Nineveh and says, 40 days and it's gone. Nineveh will be overthrown, tipped over. Well, what happens? Nineveh wasn't overthrown. 40 days. It didn't happen. Or the Lord's word to Moses in Ezekiel 32, after the golden calf, leave me alone so I can destroy this people. But the Lord doesn't destroy them. Sometimes it doesn't happen the way the words come out of people's mouths. But of course, we need to recognize that Ezekiel 26, we'll come back and have a look at that one, is actually quite different. That word to Nineveh was given to Nineveh, 40 days, and you're going to be overthrown. In that, there is an implicit invitation to turn around, change your ways. In fact, in this case, the king issues a decree, let every person, all the livestock, fast, wear sackcloth, let them call out urgently to God, let all turn from their evil way and from the violence they are committing. Who knows, God may turn around and change His mind and stifle His fierce anger. And guess what happened? When God saw their reaction, how they turned from evil, God relented of the disaster that He said He would do to them. These threats are contingent. They are sent to the targeted audience to give them an opportunity to respond and turn around. They're actually a word of grace. But Ezekiel 26 sounds nothing like that. It is not given. It was not intended for Tyre. Ezekiel, yes, he turned his face toward Tyre, but he is not sent to Tyre to warn them the judgment is coming. Nor is it given to Nebuchadnezzar to encourage him. The Lord is giving you Tyre. Go take it. Now, in some instances, even in Ezekiel, you have texts that end like this. Now, if the wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and observes all my statutes, practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his rebellious acts that he has perpetrated will be charged against him on account of his righteousness that he practices. He shall live. So when those who are the targets of God's fury repent of their ways, God, He's not a stone. He changes His disposition and He withdraws the threat. Not because God is capricious or lacking ability to carry out what He says, but because God has a heart. And when external circumstances change, God's disposition changes. Other occasions involved in the case of Exodus 32. Moses interceded on behalf of his people Israel, and God changed. He withdrew the threat. But this is nothing like that. In 26:3, the Lord had opened with, look, I am against you, O Tyre. But that's a rhetorical device. He's not talking to Tyre. Ezekiel is talking to his audience sitting in front of him in Babylon. It's rhetorical. Tyre was not his real audience. He was talking to his fellow exiles. And Nebuchadnezzar was not his audience either. Nebuchadnezzar was that eagle predicted in Deuteronomy 28, swooping down from the north to execute judgment on the Lord's own people. This was intended neither as a warning to Tyre nor as encouragement to Nebuchadnezzar. Well, I am convinced, actually, that this text is not about fulfilled prophecy or unfulfilled prophecy. If we go that route, as I did when I wrote my commentary 20 years ago, and I look back on that, and I'm not happy with what I did there. When I was done that, I wasn't happy, but I'm even less happy now. So you'll hear my presentation now is quite different from what I have in the commentary. I'm convinced this text is not about fulfilled prophecy, or about the Lord's need to revise prophecies in light of the way things actually turn out. My friend Maggie O'Dell has rightly observed that if it were, it would open with, "Human, what is this prophet that you have circulating in the land of Israel? Time passes, every vision fails." We have that in chapter 12. That's what it says in front of a prophecy. Or it would have ended something like, "When this happens, and happen it certainly will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst." You have that in chapter 33. Rather, this prophecy is about the Lord's fidelity to the people he calls into his service. It's a strange way of getting at that. The issue is, will he be true to Nebuchadnezzar, his agent on the ground? And will he be true to Ezekiel, his mouthpiece on the ground in Babylon among the exiles? This text is first about Nebuchadnezzar's place in the Lord's agenda with respect to Judah, and second about Ezekiel's place in the Lord's agenda with respect to the exiles. But let's zoom in and see where we are going. Here is a very brief outline. You have a preamble, verse 17, Nebuchadnezzar's labors, verse 18, Nebuchadnezzar's reward, 19 to 20, and then a concluding apologia. Let's begin with the preamble. In the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the following message of Yahweh came to me. Well, according to this opening date notice, Ezekiel received this oracle from the Lord on New Year's Day. We should have waited with this study until New Year's Day and then have it. New Year's Day on the 27th year of Jehoiakim and his own exile, April 26, 571. In their calendar, New Year's was in spring. In the city of Babylon, New Year's Day was the day of the Akitu festival, when the people joined the gods in celebrating the kingship of Marduk, and a huge procession and rituals in his honor climaxed the whole city shouting at the end of the day, "Marduk is king! Marduk is king! Marduk is king!" That's New Year's Day in Babylon. Well, that's really significant for this oracle. We're asking here, who is king anyhow? Is it Marduk, the god of the Babylonians? Well, the date means that this oracle, though, also means that it came 14 years after his last oracle against Egypt, 3217. That was March 18, 585. And 2 years after the long concluding vision, chapters 40 to 48. We haven't even got that far yet. But that long section was revealed to Ezekiel 2 years before this one. This is his last prophecy, 571 BC. What seems to have triggered this prophecy was news in Babylon, probably it came to the exiles, that Nebuchadnezzar had lifted the siege of Tyre. We learn from Josephus that he had been besieging this place for 13 years, and he couldn't get it. Well, he wasn't actually the first person who besieged Tyre. You see from this slide that the Assyrians had tried over and over and over again to get Tyre, and they couldn't get it. They all ended up in a failure. Well, this is 13 years after Nebuchadnezzar had started the siege. And you see from the date notes here that that's probably started in 586 or 585 BC. What year was that? Well, that's the year Jerusalem fell. In July of 586, Jerusalem fell. And Nebuchadnezzar must have thought, well, that I'm sure glad that one is over. Now let's go and get the big prize. And encouraged by what he had been able to do in Jerusalem, it seems he went on to Tyre, or back to Tyre. He had taken the old Tyre on the mainland, but he could never get the island out there. And so it seems that the lifting of the siege now, 13 years later, triggered this oracle, and Ezekiel's audience back home may well have been saying to Ezekiel, what's with that? How does that work? I thought you said the whole thing is going to be wiped out clean so that there's only bare rock left. It seems that that's what triggered this event. So let's then look more closely at the story, what's actually happening here. The trigger may have been something that challenged God's faithfulness to his word, but as far as God is concerned, it gives him an opportunity to talk about how he relates to his agent, Nebuchadnezzar. And it's a fascinating study in that. What does this text say about God's relationship with this Babylonian king? Verses 18 to 20 deal with the significance of Nebuchadnezzar's apparent failure to take Tyre, describing first the incredible effort he expended in trying to take the city, and then the Lord's reaction to the Babylonian king's obvious disappointment. In these verses, we get a glimpse into the significance of Nebuchadnezzar. We should say Nebuchadrezzar because God does that. We'll talk about that in a moment. Of Nebuchadrezzar for the Lord's game plan for this part of the world in the 6th century BC. Nebuchadrezzar is the Lord's kingpin. But we also get a glimpse into the Lord's heart. And what you find here is extraordinary. How does God relate to the king? Well, there are a couple of things we can say, and I have, to begin with, the texts in front of you. But the first principle we recognize is that twice the Lord identifies Nebuchadrezzar by his true name and title. The guy's name is actually Nabucodonosor. There is no N in after the D, Nebuchadnezzar. That is a corruption of the name that often happens when foreigners talk about people. But God says, I'm going to respect this man, and he uses the Hebrew version of something that is much closer to the Babylonian pronunciation of the name, Nabucodonosor, which means, O Nabu, protect my offspring. And Nabu, of course, is the god of Borsippa, just south of Babylon. He is the god of writing and literacy in the Babylonian mythology. God says, fine, I'll call him what his name really is. But secondly, God also calls him the king of Babylon. In the book of Ezekiel, Israel's kings are rarely called king, only once in chapter 37, and there's a text issue there. but he has no hesitation to recognize this man's role. Second, the Lord emphasizes that Nebuchadnezzar had been acting on his behalf. Did you see this? Verse 20. As his reward for which he served, I have given him the land of Egypt because they were acting on my behalf. The Lord had hired, commissioned him and his armies to do his dirty work of punishing his people, Judah. Judah, we're not talking about Tyre. Judah, for he's punishing Judah for a history of unfaithfulness and rebellion. For this reason, we might have expected the Lord to say, because they were serving me, but he says instead, they were acting on my behalf. They were doing God's business, fulfilling his agenda. Second, he explicitly identifies Nebuchadnezzar and his armies as his agent by talking about their service. Here it is. It doesn't come out this way in most translations, but the word service, to serve or service, happens five times in this text. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had his army, most translations have, work very hard. But the Hebrew has serve with a great service concerning Tyre. Whom are they serving? They're serving the Lord. He's his agent. Every head is worn bow. Still, neither he nor his army has received appropriate compensation from Tyre for the service he served against her. So the issue here is God's compensation to Nebuchadnezzar for the hard work. Fourth, the Lord recognized that Nebuchadnezzar's service had involved an extremely significant agenda, which involved taking care of Tyre, who had stood in the way. And here, verse 18 is the issue. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had his army to serve with a great service. It's not hard. It is hard work. That comes in the next sentence. But this is big service. And what's the big service? The big service is he is working on behalf of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, doing his business. That's what's happening here. Nebuchadnezzar has been his service. This is great service because it was fulfilling the Lord's covenant threats against Judah, which had meant destroying Jerusalem, but now and then giving Tyre as compensation for that good service. Who had stood in the way, he had to take Tyre out of the way. They too had stood in the way of the Lord's service, and that was Nebuchadnezzar's agenda. Fifth, the Lord recognized that Nebuchadnezzar and his armies under him had worked extremely hard. Verse 18 gives us a great image. Every head is worn bald and every shoulder rubbed bare. Now, my first impulse is to say, well, this is because of the chafing of the helmets and the armor. Because it's been a long ordeal. Maggie O'Dell interprets the baldness and raw shoulders as symptoms of aging. It's been such a long time, we've all grown old during the siege. But I think it's actually much simpler than that. What happens here is illustrated by this. In the last month, we've had lots of these kind of machines at Windsor, excavating and reshaping the landscape, but nothing this big. This one's from the tar sands up in Alberta. You see the little person, what a monstrous. Nebuchadnezzar needed this kind of equipment or this kind of equipment. He could have moved a lot of dirt for his siege ramps that he was building. But what did he have? Here's King Ashurbanipal of Assyria, just a few years, decades earlier than Nebuchadnezzar, and in the inscription he says, I carried dirt for the siege. Everything had to be done either by hand or by donkey. And here is the king. What an honorable king Ashurbanipal is. He gets right there and he gets his hands dirty, but he also gets he becomes bald because that basket wears off the hair on his head. That's, I think, what is happening. Before the age of bulldozers and earth-moving equipment, this is what you did. Tyrian resistance to Nebuchadnezzar had provoked this oracle against Tyre. They had labored so hard, and it didn't turn out the way they had hoped. Again, the circumstances of the siege of Tyre, I think, are related, on the one hand, to the fall of Jerusalem, and on the other hand, also to the prize that he saw there, which leads me to point six. The Lord recognized that Nebuchadnezzar personally had not received sufficient appropriate compensation for Tyre for the services he rendered against her. Now here, most translations read something like, he had not received any payment, or there was no compensation, no reward. The Jewish translation has it, no return for his labors. But that's not what the Hebrew says. That's what's in the mind of the translators, interpreters, and it was in my mind when I wrote my commentary. But I took a closer look at the text, and it doesn't say anything. There is no nothing here. And I think when you see what actually happened, Nebuchadnezzar did have some reward. The issue is appropriate compensation. After it was over, Nebuchadnezzar owned old Tyre on the mainland. That was reward. And actually, old Tyre was a lot bigger than new Tyre on the island there. And he owned the region up and down the coast. And we know the Tyrians did submit to him. They recognized their vassal status. And he went back home with tribute jingling in his pockets. So he went all the way back to Babylon. He did get some compensation. In fact, from this point on, Tyre has become a vassal of the Babylonian Empire. And there was money coming in every year. So it's not like there was no compensation. Modern readers may interpret the prophecy as an admission of failure, but we cannot say he received no compensation. But this doesn't mean Nebuchadnezzar was happy with what he achieved. I'm sure he was sad. Here's a picture of Tyre from the mainland. It's only 700 meters out there, and he could see the fine buildings out there. He could see the palaces, and he could see the temple of Baal or Melkart, the lord of Tyre, at the top of the hill. And all the gold and precious metals and treasures in there and their decoration. He had an idea what was there for the taking, but he couldn't take this. And so undoubtedly he was disappointed. In verse 18b, we see that the Lord recognized the problem, for he proposed an answer in verses 19 to 20. Therefore, the Lord has declared, look, I am presenting the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He will carry off her wealth, take her spoil, seize her loot. She will be compensation for his army as his reward for which he served me. I have given him the land of Egypt. It's an amazing text, isn't it? Why is God even thinking that? Why does God tell us what he's thinking? The Lord recognized the pressure the king had placed on his army, but for him, this was a personal matter of integrity in his relationship to this individual servant. Normally, the word sakar means wages. You hire somebody, you pay them wages. It's used of mercenaries, skilled workers, advisors. Balaam was hired by Balak, king of Moab, to invoke a curse on the Israelites. The same word. And so here, the Lord felt, this is strange. Since Nebuchadnezzar had worked so hard in pursuit of the Lord's agenda, he didn't know he was working for Yahweh. There are two things going on here. What's happening in his head and what's happening in heaven is two different things. We'll see this again when we get to the oracle against Gog and Magog. God calls Gog out, but Magog thinks he's acting independently. He has no awareness that God is pulling him with a chain, with a hook in his nose. Nebuchadnezzar had worked so hard in the pursuit of the Lord's agenda without knowing he was the Lord's agent, but the Lord felt morally obligated to compensate the Babylonian better for all his work. It's a strange text. How shall we interpret this? Is the Lord really concerned about material compensation for mortals engaged in his service, and when it involves a pagan king like Nebuchadnezzar? Where is Isaiah's vision of the Lord of hosts who leads the stars in martial array and has power to dispose of rulers and nations with a mere breath? All he needs to do is sneeze and a big nation is gone. Does he not have full freedom to treat humans the way he wants without feeling obligated or subject to earthly standards of equity and justice? That's a strange, strange sense. How shall we interpret this? Well, a couple of things to say here. The primary issue cannot be failed prophecy. The Lord is always true to his word. In the earlier prophecy, we had heard him declare, "I am Yahweh, I have spoken." And four times in the book, he declares, "And I act as I have said I would act." Here the issue is not non-fulfillment of his word, but appropriate compensation, which the Lord himself raises. As my friend Ian Duguid at Westminster Seminary, in a review of my commentary on this passage, he was not happy with what I did. I'm not happy either, and I sent him a nice note this week thanking him for his critique. But here's what he wrote. Only if God's word is decisive and can be unfailingly counted upon do these words have any value. Otherwise, God is revealed to be like a poor parent who threatens repeated chastisement upon his children but cannot be counted upon to follow through. In Ezekiel 12:25, however, the Lord explicitly declares that he will fulfill exactly what he says, and soon. So that can't be the issue. Since that is the case, perhaps we should go back and ask what the Lord had actually said in chapter 26 and what actually happened in history. Let's look at, this is the text in chapter 26. We could read more about the specific details that follows. But here's the way that oracle had opened. Therefore, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, "I am against you, O Tyre, as the sea hurls its waves, so I will hurl against you many nations." Now that's interesting. Couple of things to notice here. First, the Lord announces the fundamental issue, "I am against Tyre." The point is, Tyre is my enemy. That's fundamental. And we've got to take Tyre out of the picture. And by the time we're done, while Tyre technically is still out there on the island, they're not on the mainland anymore, technically, they're still on the island, but they are out of the picture because Tyre never again interferes with the Lord's plan. Two, the opening line is actually quite ambiguous. "As the sea hurls its waves, so I will hurl against you many nations." Really? A couple of months ago, actually, October 3rd, when we looked at chapter 26, we were looking at that text, I illustrated the metaphor with images of the tsunami that hit Indonesia. Remember that? Just before Christmas in 2004, as if it were a one-off event. But you know that waves are constantly lapping against the shores of islands, and that the tides come in and they come out a couple of times every day. Tidal waves and storm surges. Ask the people here in the Gulf. They know that storm surges can hit in the same place twice or three times or more. There's nothing here that says it's a one-time deal. In fact, he opens it up with many nations. Well, some will say in Nebuchadnezzar's army, there were conscripts from many of his conquered peoples. But Nebuchadnezzar is never treated as many nations. He's the one, he represents the one nation, Babylon. He's a single political entity. Ezekiel 31 will be quite explicit. Verse 11, I will give it, Pharaoh and his hordes, as a gigantic tree into the hand of a mighty one of the nations. That's Nebuchadnezzar, Ayel, mighty one. He shall surely deal with its wickedness as it deserves. I have cast it out. So Nebuchadnezzar is the deal. But here he talks about many nations. Well, on that chronological chart, I already showed you how the Assyrians had been here four times already. We have had four storm surges. They have survived so far. Nebuchadnezzar represents a fifth. In the famous cylinder recounting the conquest of Babylon in 539, Cyrus, king of Persia, writes, all the kings of the entire world, from the upper to the lower sea, all the kings of the west, brought their tributes and kissed my feet in Babylon. He's a Persian. How come the Tyrians, the kings of the West, that's whom he's talking about, they are there kissing his feet. So now by 539, the Persians are putting pressure on the Tyrians. But it was left to Alexander in 332 to fulfill the Lord's detailed prescription as described in Ezekiel 26, 7-14. Which ends with, I will put an end to the noise of your songs, so the sound of the lyre will no longer be heard. I will transform you into a bare rock. She will be a place where they spread out nets, never to be rebuilt, for I am Yahweh, I have spoken. Alexander did that. It happened. He was the next tsunami after the Persians. So that's the biblical. It's actually an ambiguous text. It's capable, it's pregnantly ambiguous. It's capable of more than one interpretation. But what do we make of the extra biblical evidence for Nebuchadnezzar's effect on the what happened to Tyre? I've already mentioned a few of these things. As noted, according to Josephus, Nebuchadnezzar besieged Tyre for 13 years, which involved his total conquest of old Tyre. And of course, he was limiting Tyre's shipments in and out of the city. He didn't have enough ships, marine forces, to take the town, but he certainly crippled the economy. Second, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Tyre's economy and political independence. After Nebuchadnezzar was done, Tyre was never a significant political figure in ancient politics again. After this, they were always somebody's servant. Always. They were never politically independent. Whatever money they were getting from their trade was pouring into somebody else's coffers. Extra biblical list. There's a court list from Babylon about this time, which mentions 126 men from Tyre held captive in Babylon. Included in that list is Jehoiakim. But he has a special amount of rations in keeping with the biblical text of what happened to Jehoiakim. He ate at the king's table. But here, this text, a court list from Babylon, talks about 126 men captives from Tyre. Well, who's in charge here? Tyre's done. And then one more. There's a Nebuchadnezzar prism dated to the time of Nebuchadnezzar, which has lists among the kings held captive in Tyre. There is the king of Turu. In Hebrew, the word for Tyre is Tor. T-S in the front. Tor. To us, it's just a T. But to them, it's Turu. King of Turu, king of Chazati, king of Sidunu. That's Sidon. We talked about this earlier, the oracle against Sidon. But here, the king of Tyre is captive in Babylon. They're done as an independent political entity. Fifth, actually. Tyre never again exercised significant independent influence in the world, let alone interfere with the divine agenda, as they had done before the coming of Cyrus. Fourth, prophecy often involves staged fulfillment. We mentioned that already at the beginning. The events foreseen by prophets are often like a range of mountains off in the distance. If you've ever driven across the prairies of Canada on the Trans-Canada Highway about the time you get to Calgary, this is what you see. There in the distance, and it looks like they're right nearby, but that's actually quite a long ways yet, you can see the Rocky Mountains, which look like a single line on the horizon. But once you get to Banff, and you cross over the pass, and you discover off in the distance there's another range, and you cross that one, and then there's another range, and another. But we call them all the Rocky Mountains. They all come under the same name. You don't realize until you're there that there's more to this picture. This is not all we see. Of course, this works that way in biblical prophecy. The prophets and psalmists of Israel tended to view the coming of the Messiah as a single event. Only after Jesus had come and left do we recognize a second phase. There's a second coming. The Messiah is coming back, and we live in the light of his sudden appearing. This is how prophecy often works. Nebuchadnezzar had fulfilled the Lord's immediate goal of removing Tyre as a gadfly in the implementation of his agenda, but the entailments of that trail on for 2.5 centuries until Alexander completes it. Here's, I think, what the issue is, and I get my text from 1 Timothy 5:8. Paul declares, the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his hire. This is the issue the present prophecy addresses. To that end, the Lord announces a settlement of that with two statements concerning Egypt as Nebuchadnezzar's well-earned compensation. The Lord specifies that this payment will be wealth, spoil, and booty. That's normally what you seize when you conquer a place. And the Lord says, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm thankful for the hard work you did for me. I know you didn't get Tyre, and you're very disappointed. But you did your job. Tyre's out of the picture. But I'll take care of you. And he takes him down to Egypt and invites him to their treasures. Nebuchadnezzar is being handed the land of Egypt. The king is not to hoard it for himself. He's to share it with his army. But in any case, this prophecy envisions Nebuchadnezzar launching a military campaign down there. We don't know much about this campaign. There's a fragmentary text from 568 BC when the king of Babylon, and that's about 4 years after this prophecy, 3 years after this prophecy, when the king of Babylon marched against Egypt within 3 years. The occasion of the invasion is unclear, but in any case, elsewhere, Josephus tells us that Nebuchadnezzar took Libya, attacked Libya. Well, if you're in Palestine and you get to Libya, how do you get there? You have to go through Egypt. You know, so obviously he did get it, but we don't have much of the records of that. That's what this text has been about. The Lord is paying Nebuchadnezzar generously for the service that he rendered. This is curious because do you like Nebuchadnezzar? When you read the book of Daniel, what do you think about Nebuchadnezzar? When you read Jeremiah, what do you think about Nebuchadnezzar? He has a horrific oracle against the Babylonians. Ezekiel never has a horrific oracle against the Babylonians. Maybe it's because Ezekiel lives in Babylon. He has to be careful. I don't know. But Ezekiel has this radical theocentric view of life. Radical theocentric view of history. God is at work. God is in charge here. Not Marduk. Marduk is king. Marduk is king. No, Yahweh is king. Yahweh is king. Well, instead of concluding the oracle with a signatory formula, then they will know that I, or that's the declaration of the Lord in verse 20, the Lord adds an apologia declaring the significance of this oracle for Ezekiel's audience and for the prophet. He shifts away from Nebuchadnezzar. This last verse is not about Nebuchadnezzar. It's about Ezekiel. In that day I will cause a horn to sprout for the house of Israel, and I will grant to you, literally, opening of the mouth. Then you will know that. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. What is going on here? Well, there are actually two things going on, and I'm not sure, quite sure about the relationship between the first and the second. When you read the first, in that day I will cause a horn to sprout for the house of Israel, when you think of a horn, what do we think of? Well, in biblical metaphors, the horn is a symbol of strength, as it has been for a long time, thousands of years. Here is a primitive bovine painted in the caves of France by the cavemen, way before civilization. That's actually great art, isn't it? I love the way they picture these. But they are about the aurochs, a massive bovine, the last of which died in Poland in 1626. They used to be all over Europe. These are the ancestors of our domestic cattle. But they were massive, much bigger, and in the laboratories, they are now trying to reconstruct the original. And they've managed, actually, to come quite close. This is not right because the nose has to be white. And the original had a white stripe down the back. There are some images that you can find. Well, here in Britain, the fishermen discovered this massive horn from an aurochs. This is a symbol of strength. The Lord will cause a horn to sprout. Now, that has to be a message of hope for Judah, for Ezekiel's audience. And, of course, we understand from the biblical text not only the magnificence of the horn, but we understand Psalm 132:7. There I will make a horn to sprout. That's odd. Do horns sprout? Plants sprout. It's mixing metaphors. Oh, if you grew up on the farm and you had cattle and you have a calf, the calf is no more than a couple of weeks old and you feel it on its head and you can feel a horn sprouting. So it does actually work literally. But here, a horn will sprout. The interesting thing is, in Psalm 132, this is clearly a messianic picture. Now, commentators tend not to find the Messiah much in Ezekiel. But we've seen him in chapter 17. We'll see him again in chapters 34 and 37. My servant David will be back. And when you remember that this oracle was given 2 years after the last wonderful restoration vision, why can't Ezekiel begin talking about a key figure in this restoration? And here, but it's just a hint. Ezekiel has a habit of teasing us. He raises a topic and then he drops it. And he doesn't actually come back to use to explain what this vocabulary means. So on the one hand, I think we've got here a glimpse into the future. Someone is coming. The horn is coming. It's Christmas. It's not just it's Christmas time in the city. No, it's Christmas time on the agenda of the Lord's work in history. It's coming. Nebuchadnezzar won't have the last word. The Lord will raise a horn. But the second part relates especially to Ezekiel himself, the opening of the mouth. Now this can't, remember at the beginning of the book of Ezekiel, one of the restrictions placed on Ezekiel at the end of chapter 3, he's stuck in his house, he's tied up with ropes, and the Lord says, I am tying your tongue, and you will be dumb from now on. But in chapter 33, verse 21, we'll get there eventually, as God wills. The refugee comes from Jerusalem, announces to Ezekiel, the city has fallen. And guess what? The Lord had come to Ezekiel the previous night and said, he's coming. I'm opening your mouth. So after that, Ezekiel has been able to engage in private conversation. He's been able to talk about the weather, the rain, and the snow. Not much snow, actually, there, but in any case, he's been able to have casual conversation after he heard that. So that problem has been solved, and that's 15 years ago. This can't be about that. This has to be about something else. It has to be about Ezekiel's reputation among the exiles. And when Nebuchadnezzar lifted the siege from Tyre without taking the city, something happened to him that makes his status as a prophet questionable. And he's feeling shame. And he's wondering what to do with it. And guess what? The Lord says, that's my problem. I'll solve it. It's a beautiful illustration of the Lord being pastor to the person he calls to be his mouthpiece. The Lord recognizes, Ezekiel, you're struggling with it. Don't worry. I will assure you credibility and integrity among your audience. This is for you. Trust me, I will take care of you. It confirms his fidelity, the Lord's fidelity to his word. It confirms the Lord's fidelity to his servant. The irony here is that's the last word we hear from Ezekiel. This is his last prophecy, 571. There are no dated prophecies after that. Well, in the book there are prophecies, but we're not at the end of the book. This is stuck in here, in chapter 29. These are the last words we hear from the Lord via Ezekiel. And I wonder what actually happened. Well, I think I have a clue. Remember? The exiles went into Babylon as a hopelessly pagan lot. That was their punishment. Jehoiakim was an awful king. He wasn't godly. God didn't spare him because he was a good man. God took him to Babylon because he was a nasty man. And so was everybody else around him. They went into Babylon because they were wicked, rebellious. The Babylonian exiles were bad. Ezekiel was part of the problem. If you remember way back when we started, he's part of the problem. But what happened? In 539, when Cyrus took over, first thing he did is say to the exiles in Babylon, you can go home to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple of the Lord and reconstitute your community back there. What happened? Thousands of people went back. Thousands of them. Where'd they come from? I mean, they were doing quite well economically in Babylon. Most of them actually stayed back at Babylon, but they didn't all. Thousands went back and they started rebuilding the temple, and they went back as a community of faith. Ezra, Nehemiah are among these guys, Zerubbabel and Joshua. We have the names of lots of them. Where'd they come from? My theory, the text never says. A revival broke out in Babylon because of the preaching of Ezekiel. The Lord honored his word. Well, our time is gone. What lessons do we learn from this passage? First, I learned that the Lord's use of human agents is neither calloused nor arbitrary. God has a heart. Those whom he uses to achieve his agenda, this text reminds us that God relates personally to them. His servants may feel despair, feeling the only rewards for their toil are grief and pain. Nebuchadnezzar, over Tyre, as the servant expresses it in Isaiah 49, I thought, I have labored in vain, I've spent my strength for empty breath, but my case rested with Yahweh. My compensation, same word as we have in our text, was in the hands of God. God is sensitive to the feelings of his agents. He doesn't merely call them to do his dirty work and then discard them like some disposable styrofoam food container in these COVID-19 times. Whether or not the agents realize it, God leaves no accounts unsettled. Those who labor faithfully in the service of the Lord hear his well done. Second, God keeps his word. This is not only about God settling accounts with humans. The mystery of divine providence and the question of his faithfulness to his word is a concern as well as the reward for the Lord's agents. Ezekiel's audience there must have been literalists who thought that God had to fulfill his prophecy through Nebuchadnezzar just as he had said it in Ezekiel chapter 26. But this oracle is not about the Lord changing his mind about Tyre and saying, I'll forget that one, that was a disaster, let's try Egypt. Not about that. It's about reassuring the prophet and us, his hearers, that he is Yahweh. I am Yahweh. I have spoken. I keep my word. Third, prophetic proclamation is about persuasion and revealing the Lord to the audience. Don't forget, Ezekiel is preaching to exiles. That's the point. That's the point. Will they get the message? Will they hear it? Even as they had become cynical about divine integrity and the integrity of the prophet himself, they overlooked the primary function of preaching, and contemporary scholars do as well. Prophetic proclamation is more than fortune-telling, nor than predicting. It is rhetorically charged, exuberant, passionate, hyperbolic communication of divine truth using whatever means possible to evoke a response in the audience sitting in front of Ezekiel. Wake up, people. God is at work. See his hand. Then you will know that I am God. The enigmas of providence and human history may challenge the observer's faith, but the hearer is warned not to respond with cynicism or skepticism of unbelief. And finally, in addition to reaffirming the Lord's sovereignty over historical affairs, it declares his personal concern for those he engages as his mouthpieces. This is a word for our pastors, our Sunday school teachers, our youth workers, our missionaries, us, as we represent him in the business world. God has put us there as his mouthpieces of grace. It's a word. It's possible that even Ezekiel struggled with the disconnect between the oracle and Nebuchadnezzar's lifting of the siege, perhaps raising doubts about what God is doing. But it's reassuring for messengers of God to read an oracle like this. The Lord's last word to and through Ezekiel is a word for Ezekiel. You'll be all right. I will grant you as a gift the opening of the mouth, which means vindication. Nebuchadnezzar was not the only one who would discover his compensation in the generosity of God. The prophet, too, may rest in the knowledge that his cause is in the Lord's hands. The knowledge of his presence and the promise of his self-revelation. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Liberate us, his messengers, to confident and cheerful proclamation of the truth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word includes riddles like this one. It reminds us that riddles are normal, and we often question what you are doing and why you're doing it. And from our myopic earthly point of view, our vision is not only blurred, it's so limited. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us eyes to see the world as you see it. But more importantly, give us eyes to see you as you really are, a God of grace and mercy and compassion. May we experience that this week, and may all who hear your voice respond with gratitude and humility. We ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you, and may his face shine upon you. I love that expression. It's a euphemism for may he smile on you this week. Amen. God be with you.